You take a seat this morning, make sure that you take out your Bibles and open them up to Luke chapter 14. We are going to be starting in verse 15. You're going to also want to take out your worship guide insert that says, following Jesus is worth the cost. Following Jesus is worth the cost. This has become very wobbly in the last week. Apparently the rain has made the stand up here tremendously wobbly. So that's awesome. That is just sweet. So take a look in your Bibles. We are going to, let's get a little context. Let's get a little context going just to start us off this morning. Remember where Jesus has been up to this point. He had two key verses that were in the last section that we kind of studied. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And with that context in mind of living humbly, he says, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. This is what precedes this conversation in Luke chapter 14. So you would think that if someone talked to you about humble living, you would probably have what kind of a response? A response of humility, right? That means I'm listening. I know what you're talking about. I'm interacting. This is a fantastic next verse that we're about to hit. But Jesus has shown that true confidence in your biblical knowledge. Remember, he's talking to Pharisees and lawyers and the crowds that are there. And he's looking at the people that have the most biblical knowledge. Jesus says, true confidence in your biblical knowledge is not how much you can shove into your head. It actually results in a life of selfless service in God's kingdom to those that have the greatest needs. Not just to our friends, not to people that are convenient for us, but rather those that have the greatest need. He says that about biblical knowledge, and he also talks about obedience, because the people that he's talking to really prided themselves that they were doing it right. And so Jesus shows that true confidence and that faithful obedience results in a sacrificial life of honoring others, even at your own expense. Spending your own money, spending your own resources, using your own equity so that you can honor another person for the sake of God's kingdom. In every way, Jesus Christ says, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about God's kingdom. And we are here to give glory to those that have none. We are here to give what we've got away to those that don't have anything and could never repay you. This is the ethic of God's kingdom. And of course, the people respond with, one of those who was reclining at table with him at table literally meant they were sitting down at a table together, actually down on the ground at a table. And being at table meant that you were in fellowship with those people that were around you. It's a little bit different than saying he was just sitting at the table or a table. He's at table, literally in fellowship with those around him. One of the men that's sitting down next to him said to him, blessed is everybody who gets to eat bread in the kingdom of God. In other words, he completely misses it. See, the spiritual leaders felt confident in God's total satisfaction in the way that they were living, with their biblical knowledge and their expertise in faithfully obeying all of the religious rules. They appeared to everyone around them that they were faithfully following, and they had set the bar at such a level that people could not follow faithfully, but they could. They'd created a system where they became the authorities, and they set the bar in such a way, and they interpreted what was required in such a way that they were the successful ones, and literally toured around village to village, city to city, location to location, revealing to people what they needed to do. As Jesus Christ said, you heap responsibilities as though they are weights and backpacks, and you just weigh people down with all of the responsibilities while not lifting a finger to help them. This is immediately after Jesus has healed somebody on the Sabbath and has struck the religious leaders silent, And their first comment coming out of all that talk on humility is, isn't it going to be great when we all get to sit down at the banquet table of God in heaven? Can you imagine that comment? Can you imagine what kind of disconnect must exist in somebody's head? To be able to look Jesus right in the face and say, it's going to be great to be in heaven together eating at the table of God. Can imagine that Jesus took a breath, takes a moment, fights off any temptation to strike this man down in the name of his Father, and said, it says, but. It's an adversative. It's literally in the text and the original language. He's rebutting to this guy, saying, but. He said to him, a man once gave a great banquet, and he invited many people. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. There will come a day in your life, it could be today, it could be 50 years from now. I do not know, and you do not know, when Jesus will say this to you. Come on, your time has come. The meal's ready. Let's go. And the question for you is the same question for those that are invited to this banquet in the parable. Are you prepared when responding to an invitation to gospel living from Jesus Christ? How do you respond? Because Jesus Christ is separating true response from fake response, from false response. He goes on with his story. They all alike began to make excuses. The first one said, I bought a field, and I have to go out and see what it is that I have purchased. I got to go see it. Please have me excused. Fairly polite, asks to be excused. By the way, what we're kind of picking up here, right, is that everybody had been invited to the banquet in advance so that the person that was holding the banquet could prepare the proper number of seats and the proper number of meals and the proper amount of food for the banquet. And so he has already sent out his evite invitation in advance, save the date. Everybody has clicked, I'm coming. And so he sends out his servant and says, okay, banquet ready, let's go. First person says, oh, I got some business. I cannot be there, please excuse me. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. That is no small purchase, by the way. This is the equivalency of saying, I've bought a couple of cars. And I need to go examine them. Please have me excused. Another said, a little more abruptly, by the way, I married a wife. Therefore, I'm not coming. I cannot come. Now, let's admit this. In the culture that we live in, business, family, those are pretty important things, aren't they? I've got to work. I got things to do. I cannot be with you. I cannot do that thing that I said I could do. I am not prepared. I'm busy. That's a completely legitimate comment. Can you imagine? I just spent some time yesterday with Bridget Castro and Jeremiah Garrell. I get to do their premarital coaching time with them, and we're spending these months ahead of their wedding date preparing for marriage. Can you imagine if they're right there before their wedding date, and I'm like, hey, I'm having a party. You said that you'd be able to come to something like this, so why don't you come? I know you're getting married in a couple days, but come on over. It's like, dude, have you lost your noodle? I'm getting married. That's totally legitimate, isn't it, in this culture? But think about this. When Jesus calls your name, when Jesus calls you home, when God says it's time, you don't know what's coming. It doesn't matter if you're married. It doesn't matter what your job is. Nothing on this earth is going to matter in that moment. The question is whether or not you were prepared beforehand. Jesus Christ is calling on people to carefully consider how they are living so that when it's time for the banquet, when it's time to sit down at table with God, that you are actually prepared. He's saying this in response to a guy who is totally confident that he's going to be there. And Jesus is saying, you should probably think about that. You should think about how you're living, because that's what measures whether or not you're actually going to be sitting down at table with God. You should not just have good intentions. You should have good follow-through. Don't be fooled into thinking that your good intentions, even with good excuses, are an authentic response to God's gospel invitation. You can sit in this church and you can say, I believe in Jesus. You can consent to that in your mind. You can think in your heart. You can convince yourself and everyone around you that you believe in Jesus. But Jesus Christ is clearly saying that if, in fact, you believe in Jesus Christ, if you trust in the message of the gospel, if it is truly a part of who you are, the fiber of your life, then it will change how you behave. It will change who you are. It transforms you from the inside out. It makes a difference in your life. It takes all of the good intention that you have in trusting in Jesus, and it turns it into actual, genuine life change by the Spirit of God at work, infusing and literally calling you day by day, moment by moment, to the life of Jesus Christ, into a relationship with God the Father. As God invites these people that said, yeah, I plan on coming to the banquet, as he invites them in, they have shown a life that has been too busy for God. Because of business, because of transactions, because of marriage, because of family, I've got other things going on. They have not minded well their commitment, their intention of following God. This does not make the master happy. The servant comes and reports these things to his master, and the master of the house became angry. He becomes angry and he says to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. You maybe recognize that phrase because Jesus has used it a couple of times. It is, though it is a stick, and he keeps hitting the religious leaders and those around him with it, and they do not listen. They do not. It's like their ears are plugged. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and there is still room. More people said they were coming, and you set up table for all of them, and I've gone out and invited even more of the crippled, the lame, the blind, and the weak, and the broken, and all of those people, and we still have room. The master said to the servant, go out to the highways and the hedges, the highways and the byways, and compel people, plead with people, assert on them, you need this. You need this in your life. You need to come to banquet. My master's got a fantastic spread going here. This is going to be great. Press it upon people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you. Now he turns to the guy that said, and it could be great. We get to sit with God at the banquet table and eat bread and have fellowship. It's going to be awesome. This is a little foreshadowing, isn't it, Jesus? Jesus turns to him and says, I tell you, none of those men who are invited will taste my banquet. Now, in some capacity, he's speaking to the Jewish people because they have rejected him. But in another capacity, he speaks to each one of us. There's a timeless truth in here, that our good intentions do not cut it in the kingdom of God. That easy believism is not a part of being an actual disciple. To pour this truth home, to really make it strong, Jesus makes it clear that God's great banquet is only going to include authentically responsive people, those who both believe and live for the gospel of God's kingdom. Some years ago, there was a argument in Christendom. You might have missed it. You might not have. It depends on how tuned into some of these writers you were at the time. But one real famous West Coast pastor from up in Simi Valley, who sometimes reminds me of our president, said some really strong worded things about Jesus Christ being your Lord and being your Savior. And it was called Lordship Salvation. That was the issue that was at hand. Could Jesus just be your Savior but not your Lord? Could you accept Him as Savior but not respond to Him as Lord? Maybe I'll come to Him as Lord later. Unfortunately, the mouthpiece for this idea was a little bit harsh, and so even though it had truth, it didn't come out in the package that people like. We know a bit about that these days. And because it didn't come out in a package that people liked, a lot of people kind of rose up and started to fight against that and say, no, you can accept Jesus as Savior, and you don't have to accept Him as Lord. He'll become your Lord eventually. But what really matters is that He's your Savior. So we just need to talk about Jesus being your Savior. In fact, a whole really famous school in Christendom got behind this movement, and they called it non-lordship salvation. And so this wrestling match goes back and forth, and people write books, The Gospel According to Jesus by someone else. And then someone else writes a book about, the grace of God according to this person. And it goes back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. Can you read this passage? Can you honestly sit at table with Jesus, listening to Him say these things, and think to yourself, what I walk away with is that it is perfectly legitimate to think of God not being my Lord. Like, He does not want to have anything to do with my life. He just wants to save me. That is a preposterous biblical perspective. You cannot even be a light reader of the Bible and walk away with that conclusion. There is no question in Scripture. None whatsoever. Those that have an authentic response, who believe and live for the gospel of God's kingdom, that understand that there is no place in Scripture where salvation without lordship is ever offered. It is only those who live out Jesus Christ being Savior and Lord of their lives. Now think about that, because we don't live in a culture that has lords and bishops and kings and some of the language of Scripture. Lord of your life, submitted to Him as Master. This is the call of Christ, that if we are to eat at God's great banquet, it will include those who authentically respond. He's going to pour this home for us because there's great crowds that have accompanied Him, and they are watching and they are listening. And He turns and He says to them, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be My disciple." This is the kind of language that you use when you are tired of crowds following you. Great crowds are following Him, and then He says that. It's like, I need to thin this out a little. "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple." We know this story a little bit because of what's going to happen in the future, but part of the system of Roman crucifixion was for the convicted to carry the cross that he was going to be crucified on up the hill to where he was to be crucified, and all of the charges against him were nailed up on that cross so that everyone could see. It was like a walk of shame through the middle of the city to the place where you were going to be crucified, and you carried the element of your death on your back with you. You had to bear the burden of your own, of the means of your own death up a hill. It was a shameful experience. So when Jesus Christ says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me, whoever does not carry the weight of what I am saying, whoever does not carry the weight of, in comparison, hating all that is dear in this world, father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, or let's face it, in our culture, this would be like, you know, an add-on to your house, a second story. Heck, let's just talk about replacing a water heater, okay? How many of you would not go online and check out every possible water heater in the world? You're going to look at all the different options. You're going to find the very best one for your family. If you're like me, none of them are here today, and I've got girls, you're going to buy a water heater with extra capacity that heats really, really fast. Because you might, as a man, get into the shower and find there is no hot water. And I'm not saying I've done this, but maybe I have. For which of you desiring to build a tower, or whatever it is in your context, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it or to afford it. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, that idiot started to build something and didn't even have enough money to finish. What a dipstick. If you drive through Mexico, you will see this everywhere. Buildings that go up and have rebar sticking out of the top of them. They just stop. They ran out of money. They hope to build the rest of it later. There are literally hundreds of buildings down in Mexico that have been begun and not finished. Part of the strangeness of the culture that is there, or maybe even the strangeness of the culture that we live in, of requiring permits and requiring all of these different things to make sure that nobody drives our housing values down. This is an ethic of our culture. We consider the cost first, because we don't want to be the idiot that starts to build and then has to use a high-interest credit card to finish. That would be foolishness. What king going out to encounter another king in war would not sit down first and deliberate with the people that are around him, the wise people that are around him, whether he is able with his 10,000 to meet the one who comes against him and he discovers has 20,000? Now those, I don't know a ton about war, I don't know a ton about battles, but I do know that if the opposition has twice as much strength as you do, that's bad. You probably should become a master negotiator rather than a warmonger at that point. You should be a person that sticks out the olive branch, right? You should seek peace. What does it say in the next verses? If not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation. He asks for terms of peace. Of course he does. He's about to get squished. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So Jesus goes back to the end of his parable where he says, you got to hate everything else in order to be my disciple. It's like building a tower. You have to count the cost first. It's like going to war. You have to consider what the opposition is first. So I just want to remind you, if you don't renounce everything, if nothing matters except this, you just can't be my disciple. You don't understand. You're saying, isn't it going to be cool to sit down and eat at God's table? And Jesus is looking at our lives and going, wait, that starts today. Feel free to start living that out right now. Don't wait to become faithful to God for some future heavenly promise that you've just shared a few good intentions and had an emotional prayer about, God, I believe in you. The Bible is crystal clear. If that is the case, if it is really true in your life, then the Lordship of Christ takes over who you are, and it changes how you live. And rather than live for yourself, you will give to those that cannot give back. Rather than seek honor from those that will give honor back to you, you will give and raise up those who are weak and have no honor themselves. You will seek out those that cannot reflect, in other words, God's glory, and you will share with them about the wonder of Jesus Christ so that maybe they might also be able to reflect the glory of God in the same way that you do. This is the great gift that you have been given. And he finishes off this statement by saying, salt is good, but if the salt loses its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. I am embarrassed to say I have no idea. When I first read this, I had no idea really what it meant. I just know that I like salt a lot on my food, and that if it lost its flavor, that would be a huge bummer for me. Outside of that, I did not understand what most of this meant. So I could teach for hours on all of the different theories of what this means. Suffice it to say, salt had a lot of different uses in the ancient world. They used it in the soil to actually provide a kind of like killing off a field and provide it with a kind of fertilizer to be able to eventually be able to turn that field and turn that salt away after it had done its job, and it would help that field become a fertile place. They used it on manure piles actually to keep in this really intense kind of heat, which was apparently is really good for poop. And so it was not a very enjoyable study. I'm just telling you that there's a lot of different uses, okay, for salt in the ancient world. But if the thing that you're using simply is not very useful, then what do you do with it? You do with it what we all do with things that have an old expiration date or are not what they are supposed to be anymore. They've lost their potency. You get rid of it. You don't use stuff that doesn't work. And in the ancient world, salt was a little bit like having a bottle of, you know, something that would be a cleaner in your kitchen. If you sprayed out that, you know, 409 and it had been in your kitchen for 6 years and it turned into water, you don't use it anymore. You're going to go out and buy yourself another bottle of the stuff so that you can have something that actually cleans your counters. If salt loses its effectiveness, and if you and I are supposed to be effective, but if we just say that we're effective, but we're really not, we're discarded, tossed away, thrown out, of no good use, not good use for the ground, not good use for crap. That's literally what it says. I'm not saying that facetiously. He who has ears, as he leans over to the man sitting at the table next to him, who just said, after all of that talk on humility, an extraordinarily arrogant and prideful thing, he who has ears, let him hear. And can I call on you this morning? If you walked in here with plugged ears and you know it, would you please listen to these words from Jesus? He is calling on you, not just to be Savior, but to be Lord of your life. The title of this talk is that following Jesus is worth the cost. Here are what I believe are the main takeaways from today. The genuine response to the gospel of Jesus Christ requires our careful consideration. You should think before taking that step of faith in your life. You should think about this, what it's going to cost you. That is not your normal evangelistic call, by the way. Normally, it's like, You need Jesus. You're a sinner. You're going to go to hell. Quick, grab hold of him because he's here to save you. I would counter that with, while that is true, that has certainly got its place in our lives, I would also say that you should probably think about what you're jumping into. You should probably think about what you're responding to. You should probably consider this call of Christ on your life. There's two different considerations that occur here. One is the consideration of those of you that have never responded to Jesus before. It requires careful consideration if you are going to make a commitment, if you are going to respond to a calling for God to be the Lord of your life, to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, to trust in His life, His death, and His resurrection. If you are going to do that, it requires careful consideration, but it also requires careful consideration from those of you that have made this decision and walked away from it. For those of you that we would call in this culture, you're backslidden, whatever the hey-ho that means. That's just something we made up. That's not in the Bible. Yeah, there's carnal Christians in the Bible, but you do realize that they are being called constantly in the book of Corinthians back to faithful living. So I'm going to do that this morning. If you have walked away from the things of God, if you have allowed in the full knowledge of what walking with God is, you've just walked the other direction, I'm calling on you this morning to return to a genuine response, to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ in your heart, soul, mind, and your strength, that it would be put into action and not just left there as something you kind of believe, like that you breathe oxygen even though you can't see it. The cost of the gospel is immeasurably high. Don't miss that. The cost is immeasurably high. You could not possibly pay the cost of the gospel. It is impossible for you or I to pay that cost. Do not ever think to yourself, because the offer is free, the gospel is free. Yes, the offer is free, but the cost of the gospel is immeasurably high. That's why it takes careful consideration. However, the banquet is free. But I promise you, it'll cost you everything. You don't get to pay for the banquet, but by virtue of going, by virtue of being in that room, by virtue of eating bread at God's table, it's going to change everything about you. Jesus was so good at, you know, we'll talk about this more next week when it says that the sinners and the tax collectors come around him and the Pharisees start to get all kind of agitated about it. And Jesus, you know, welcomes those people that are broken and shattered and are sinners. He welcomes them close to him. He was a master at accepting everyone while not affirming anybody. He didn't affirm his best friends. I mean, probably the disciple that is, you know, in his key three guys, comes up next to him and says something that we would consider kind of sensitive, like, hey, you said you were going to, you know, go and die. I'm going to stand up for you. Let's not let that happen to you. And what does he say to him? Get behind me, Satan. I mean, that can't be like a good friendship building moment for Peter right then. He's got to be thinking to himself, what just happened? Like, he just told me I was the rock that the church is being built on 3 minutes ago, and now he's telling me that I'm Satan. I'm very confused by this guy. Jesus was a master at stepping into situations and welcoming people and loving them and accepting them while not affirming anybody, even those that were closest to him. He affirmed one person and one person alone, and it was God the Father. That was who he was reflecting for everybody to see. That was all that he wanted to be about. Paul echoes this. The Apostle Paul echoes this when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm going to reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to show you how to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of that. It seems like weakness to the world, but it is the power of God that is at work. And I'm not going to be ashamed of it. The banquet is free, but make no mistake, it's going to change everything in your life. So if you sit there and you wonder, does God accept my sexual orientation? Does God accept the fact that, you know, I was out and I got drunk last night? Does God accept, I don't know, whatever, fill in the blank. It doesn't matter to me, really. I would say, you know what? Yes, God accepts you just as you are. But if what you're asking me is, does God affirm my lifestyle, my thinking, my thoughts, my way of doing things? Hey, don't make no mistake. Jesus Christ is not just looking to save you and then just leave you. He is Savior and He is Lord. And that means He has every intention of changing you to be more like God. That's the deal. He receives you. He accepts you. He loves you. He affirms God and God alone. That's it. That's all we're going to get affirmation about in this church, too. We accept everybody. I don't care what you got going on that nobody else knows about. You are welcome in this place. But if you're asking me to affirm whatever it is you got going on, hey, we don't even do that with me. We don't do that with any of our elders. We don't affirm anybody here. If you're looking for affirmation, you're in the wrong place. If you're looking for acceptance, fantastic. But we, as a body, affirm one God and one alone. And that is it. That is all that matters in this place. Because it was all that mattered to Jesus. You are freely invited to come and feast at God's banquet, to be filled and nourished by the life-giving body and blood of Jesus Christ. Don't miss that in the book of Luke that we've been studying, there are several banquets that Jesus has been a part of, that he has been invited into. By the way, this is the last time the Pharisees are invited to anything. So it's good for us to think in terms of how does this all look? How does a capstone for us around all of these meals that Jesus has had? Here it is. You are invited. You are welcome at this banquet. And we get to even kind of foreshadow that with communion this morning. To be filled and nourished by the life-giving body and blood of Jesus Christ. So carefully consider your response to the gospel invitation. It has not been provided to you flippantly, but rather at great cost. It has been immeasurably high, the cost that provides you with communion today. This time where we are supposed to remember Jesus. I'm not talking about the cost of buying these super tasty crackers and these little shot glasses of grape juice. I'm talking about the life, the perfect life of Jesus, to pay what you and I could not. Those who truly count the cost of this banquet and authentically eat and drink of the life of Jesus Christ will never be the same again. Know that. Ed Blatchford's going to come in a couple of minutes and he's going to lead us in communion. Know that this time is meant to fill you with the nourishment of Jesus. And it does so as a constant reminder to each one of us so that we would be changed and transformed, so that you and I will never be the same again. The table of Christ cost everything, but I offer up to you it is worth the cost. You are invited to come, to eat, to drink, to be filled, not just today. Today is just a foreshadowing for now and forevermore. for those that have ears to hear. Listen and hear these words of Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray as Ed comes to lead us in our communion time. Father God, we come to you this morning and pray that you, Father, would be preeminent, that you would be foremost in our minds, that our hearts would be tuned to listen to the calling that you've placed on our lives, not just a call to receive you as Savior, but a call to receive you as the very Lord, the director, the one that we submit to, the one that we are led by and guided by, the one that corrects the wrong bent of this world and sets us back into a right relationship with God the Father. God, we pray that you would be that kind of focus in our hearts and our minds this morning. God, I pray that this time of communion would be a blessing to you because of the fellowship that you have with those that are obedient and that are faithful to you. God, I pray that we would not take communion flippantly or lightly, but that we would come to the banquet table in the true foreshadowing of what you intend it to be, a reminder that we are made and designed for a different banquet in eternity, to eat and to have supper with you now and forevermore. God, lay the weight of this on our hearts, on our souls, that we would take this communion time and treat it with the utmost care and concern, that we would listen to the words of Scripture that Ed shares with us, listen to the thoughts of one of our spiritual leaders that you have laid on his heart, God, and that we would carefully follow what is laid out before us, God, that we would be found faithful, that we would be found true, that we would look like Jesus for every single person that would ever care to take a look at our lives. In the name of Christ our Lord, amen.